This is from John 13, 1 through 20. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet and put on his robe and returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their masters, nor are passengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But it is to fulfill the scripture, 'The one who ate my bread has lifted his feet against me.' I tell you this now before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe I am he. Very truly, I tell you, whoever receives one whom I sent receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." May God add his blessing to the reading of this word.
Thanks be to God. Friends, be seated. Well, it's no secret that I love British theologians. N.T. Wright is one of my favorites. Of course, we're Methodists, so we love John Wesley, the great British theologian. But I've got another one for you this morning, Leonard Cavenhill. Ravenhill. Does anybody recognize that name? He died in the 90s, but he was very, very popular in Darla's grandfather's day, in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. He was an author, wrote a number of books, and was very passionate about revival. He had a belief that the church of today doesn't look like the church of Acts and during Pentecost. The church of today isn't as outwardly focused and excited and passionate, and instead it's kind of more inwardly focused and comfortable. Specifically, he believed that the church doesn't evangelize like it used to, and it's just content. He's a very quotable figure because he's very witty and very matter-of-fact. In fact, he's very critical of a lot of people. He's critical of people who agree with him. He's critical of people who disagree with him. He's kind of a man after my own heart because he had this fantastic ability to upset somebody no matter what side of the spectrum they found themselves on, right? Because chances are there was something he found inconsistent with the gospel in any system of beliefs. Now, he said a few great things that I really love. One quote, for example, is, "If Jesus had preached the same message that ministers preach today, he never would have been crucified." In other words, saying that maybe we're being too milquetoast in our churches, too weak. He says, "Are the things that you're living for worth Christ dying for? Are the things that you're living for worth Christ dying for?" And another favorite of mine, he says, the only reason we don't have revival is because we're willing to live without it. The thing is that we know, we hear the statistics all the time, that the church is in decline. We hear the statistic that each week, each Sunday, there are 2,000 fewer people in church than were the Sunday before. That's across all denominations in America. It's growing in places like Africa and Asia and the Middle East like wildfire, but it continues to decline rapidly in America. And so we talk about these things a lot in the church. We just got back from annual conference a few weeks ago. Susan and I did, and I'm sure she would agree with me that that was probably 90% of the discussion, right? It was all the speakers, the sermons, the workshops were about how to address the decline of the church. So we're talking about radical hospitality. This is our second week of the series. We're talking about how radical hospitality has an effect this morning on the decline of the church and how radical hospitality can right the course. Ravenhill had a brilliant quote that I want to talk about this morning. He says, the church used to be a lifeboat that rescued those who were about to perish. Now she's a cruise ship who recruits the promising. And it's an unfortunate reality. I was listening not too long ago to a podcast called Freakonomics. And Freakonomics is an economic podcast. It lets you know just how boring and nerdy I am. I listen to podcasts about economics. But Freakonomics is interesting. It's a couple of younger guys, and they talk about economics from kind of the standpoint of what it means for everyday Americans. So beyond the markets and that kind of thing, it's things like, for example, what does church have an effect on the economy? So I thought this was fascinating. So they did a whole podcast on how the church impacts the economy and how the decline of church impacts the economy. And interestingly, these two hosts, who neither of which were part of a faith community, neither of which went to church, they made that clear in the beginning, you know, they kind of that full disclosure, neither of them went to church, but they said that they actually believed that people had better economic situations if they went to church. There's better networking going on, they did better, and so they really posed this question of why do people who go to church make more money than those who don't? Well, here's the thing, I have a little bit of a cynical approach to that too. While it's definitely true that there's some big benefits to being connected to a church, those benefits could also be the same to being connected to the 4-H. The church has to offer something more than just a great community to come and sit with other people who are like-minded. In fact, I have a challenge for the church that the church is better off than the community it serves. It's challenging to me that the church, I love this fan here, by the way, it's challenging to me that the church doesn't struggle with the same things that its community struggles with. That the church has become a place for people who have it figured out, or at least part of it figured out, or people who aren't struggling the way others are. Oftentimes, the church is a place for somebody who maybe has come from somewhere else. Maybe at one point they were struggling, but they've kind of figured it out now, and now they've found themselves in a church. But far too little is the church the place where that transformation happens. So why do we have the conversations about growth without the conversations about how we can transform lives? I hear a lot in discussions about why the church needs to grow. And I'm not always very pleased with how those discussions go. And the reason is because often discussion is about, well, we don't have a lot of offerings coming in, so if we had more people, we'd have more offerings. Or we're really struggling to have enough volunteers for the dinners and for things like the trustee projects, and if we had more people, then we'd have more volunteers. What if tomorrow, we have an unusually low crowd this morning, which is a little disappointing because we have Darley here this morning. Poor Drew pounded the pavement and put flyers out everywhere, but it is 4th of July weekend, so folks are traveling. But imagine next week we had three times as many people in this church as we do this morning. Now imagine that instead of a single one of them having a dime to offer us, having a minute to spare to work with us, to help us, but instead needed something. Instead stood up and said, I need help with this. I can't pay my rent. I need help. I don't know what to do. I need help. My kids are struggling. Would we still want to grow? Now, I hope the answer is yes, but I hope the answer is an earnest yes, not just an academic yes, not just saying yes to the question. I hope we would actually want to find the people in our community who are struggling, who we have to offer something to, who might not be able to offer anything to us. That's radical hospitality. Radical hospitality is more than just being a church that's open and welcoming. It's being a church that goes out to find you and bring you in. Bishop Snazy, who wrote Five Practices for Fruitful Congregations, wrote this quote in one of his books. He said that churches who display radical hospitality are not just friendly and courteous, passively receiving guests warmly. Instead, listen to this, they exhibit a restlessness because they realize too many people do not have a relationship to a faith community. A restlessness. Are we restless because people aren't tithing, or are we restless because there are people in our community who don't yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are we restless? Or do we stay up at night? Does it bother us? Does it get a moment of our attention that there are people in our world who the faith community might even have turned them off? They might be hurt by the church and believe that the church is not a place where they can receive grace when that's exactly what it is. So let's talk radical hospitality part two. Let's talk being restless. Our passage is from John chapter 13. It's the foot washing. Jesus had an extraordinary story to tell. The story of his own death and betrayal. And that through his death we could receive salvation. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the extraordinary story of grace conquering sin. But the disciples didn't quite get it. I'm often puzzled when churches believe that they can't accept folks who haven't quite figured it all out when the disciples clearly had no idea what was going on. Even after, it took them time until Pentecost before they really began to understand any moment of what was going on. Often there's a challenge in theology of whether or not somebody should receive communion or be baptized if they don't understand it or they don't know what's going on. But truth be told, folks, if you understand these sacraments, then you don't understand these sacraments. If you think you know what they're about, if you think you know what is happening at baptism, if you think you know what is happening at communion, then you don't have any idea what's happening. These mysteries are incredible. These mysteries change our lives. It's God in the flesh coming to us and being present with us and transforming our lives. That is not something our mortal minds will ever completely understand. So clearly the church's responsibility is to lead people to know and to grow and to serve. But first, we have to find them where they are and serve them where they are. I love that song, She Loved the Broken Ones, right? We've got to find them when they're broken and not just wait for somebody else to fix them and then put them in a pew. That's radical hospitality. Radical hospitality is sometimes messy, sometimes uncomfortable. Radical hospitality is Jesus Christ taking this towel. I can't imagine, aside from the cross, I can't imagine another story in the Bible where Jesus exhibited more radical hospitality than the foot washing. Except that even then, it was for the disciples. Perhaps maybe we could come up with more examples even greater, like feeding the 5,000. But for this, for the church, I think this was radical hospitality in the flesh. Foot washing was not something people just did. It was degrading. It was something a servant did for a master. It was not something a teacher did for his students. It was not something God did for people, not the way they believed God to be. This was a group of people who believed that God was not to be spoken to. They made their prayers through their priests in the temple. This is a group of people who believed God to be vengeful, wrathful, and wouldn't even look at them. And yet Jesus came to wash their feet. God, who would die on the cross to offer salvation for us, to offer forgiveness for sins, washed their feet. They didn't understand this yet. The disciples came to the upper room, still expecting a legion of angels to come and fend off the Romans and restore rightful rule to Jerusalem. It was political for them. They thought Jesus was going to be their political savior. But Jesus came to save so much more than Jerusalem. Jesus came to save the whole world. Jesus could have pushed away Rome, and then somebody else would have come in later in another few decades. But instead, and of course, Rome wouldn't even last forever. That's something God knew, but they didn't. But instead, Jesus came to save their souls, to save the people, to save the world. One of my favorite kind of things in history is the fact that Rome would become the center of Christianity. It would become the place where Christianity would grow and serve and send forth, but it was also the place that first killed Jesus and that quashed and squalored Christianity in Rome. It was the place where many martyrs were killed for their faith in Christ, yet it would later become the place where Christ would be made known to more than just the Middle East. It's where the church would spread to the West. God became flesh. Jesus Christ came to suffer and die on a cross, and they still don't quite get it. So he takes them to church. Now, he doesn't take them to Roger's Sunday School class or Joyce's. He doesn't put them in a pew. He doesn't make them sing any hymns. He takes them to church. He grabs a towel and a basin. That's his altar and his pew. And he washes their feet. He shows them what it means to be a servant by himself first serving them in a tremendously and extraordinary way. These are the moments that make us ask the question, how is the church like Christ, and how does the church need to be more like Christ? To me, radical hospitality means taking that 50-year-old call from Ravenhill and saying that maybe the church is not supposed to be something that's just comfortable. The 40s and 50s and 60s were a fantastic time for Americans. We were in the best economy that we've ever been to. The 90s came close, but not quite. Again, back to those economics podcasts that I like to listen to, right? So for a couple of decades, we were fantastic economically. You know, a kid can graduate high school with a C average. If he wants to work hard, he can go get a job at a factory, and he can make enough to buy a car and a house and raise his family, right? And he'll work his way up, and he'll become a foreman, and you know, he'll become successful, he'll have a retirement, he'll have health insurance, they'll give him a watch after 10 years. And today, the 18-year-old graduates high school, works his butt off at a factory, 60 hours a week, overtime, so that he can pay his portion of the rent that he shares with four other roommates. Right? It's very different today than it used to be, and so is the church. In that same time, when we were doing so much better economically across the board, the church grew like wildfire. It really did grow in the 50s and 60s. And we reached new people, and we reached new generations, and we figured out that we could be comfortable, that we could build bigger churches and prettier churches. And we could build community centers and basketball courts and all kinds of cool stuff to do at the church. And somehow we lost those revivals, those Arbor Brush revivals. Somehow we lost the desire to go out and reach people and grab them and bring them in. Because they were coming. Life was good for most people. For a lot of people, it wasn't in the 50s and 60s. There was tremendous discrimination against certain groups of people that continues today, but not to the effect that it did then. So we have to be very careful when we talk about periods of time when certain groups of people, things were not very good. But for a lot of the folks, things were really good, so church was a good place to go. And somehow we lost this desire to go out and find the folks for whom life wasn't very good. And so today we live in a church where we are folks who do pretty good. I don't think any of us are really wealthy. If you are, then we need to become better friends. But I think most of us, you know, could call ourselves middle class. We have challenges and struggles in our lives. We have loss and mourning. There have been moments in our lives where things have struggled, but we don't struggle like the person in our streets and on Main Street who steals because they don't think there's any other option for them. As crime increases in our communities, we don't struggle. None of us struggle with heroin addiction the way that so many in Franklin County do. And somehow we've lost the knowledge of how to go out and find those folks, to offer them radical hospitality, not because they can offer something for us, not because they'll give us some more offering money, or because they'll help us serve chicken and dumplings, as great as that would be, but because we have something to offer them, the grace of Jesus Christ. So we're going to do a couple of things this week. I don't think we can take on this task alone. I think to fill a God-shaped void in the hearts of our community, we have to experience God for ourselves in a very special way. 2 Chronicles 6:29 through 30 says, "Whatever prayer or petition is made by any individual or by all your people Israel, because people will recognize their own pain and suffering and spread out their hands toward this temple, then listen from heaven where you live, forgive, act, and repay each person according to all their conduct, because you, God, know their hearts. You alone know the human heart." So we're going to start something brand new, a brand new tradition here at the United Methodist Church of St. Clair. I want you to get your phones out real quick. So that's the first scary thing. Already dropped one. That's good. That's the first scary thing is get our phones out in church, right? And I want you to go and set your alarm for 6:29. So I'm going to go into my clock here and set my alarm. If you don't have a phone with an alarm or you don't use it, then write yourself a note so that you can set your alarm when you get home, whatever your alarm is. Set your alarm for 6:29, a.m. or p.m. or both, whatever works for you. So in the spirit of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 6:29, that says that God hears our prayers, we're going to set an alarm for 6:29, and what I'm going to ask for us to do is to pray every single day at 6:29. And I hope this gets you into some awkward situations. I really do. Sorry to say, but I hope that, like, you know, you're in the checkout line talking to somebody and your phone goes off, and you have to explain that you have to pray real quick, or that you got pulled over by a police officer and he's in the middle of reading you your rights and your phone goes off, you know? Or you're seeing that long-lost friend, and your phone goes off, and you think, hey, you know what? I don't think I've talked to you about Jesus yet. I don't think I've talked to you about my church yet. Why don't you pray with me? This is my 6:29 prayer. This is what my church does now, right? You can tell me it's an old tradition if you want. This is what we do now. We at 6:29 every day, we're going to pray. Now, I actually passed out, or I left at the front an insert for you that's going to be in each bulletin these next several weeks. If you didn't get one, they're back there. But it has our 6:29 prayer for this week. Now, you don't have to use this prayer, but this might be an example for you. This prayer is something that you can pray each day at 6:29. We also have daily readings there for you that fit this theme. They're short. Most of them are just a couple of verses, something you can do in 2 minutes, 6:29 and 6:30. 2 Chronicles 6:29 and 6:30 tell us about prayer, so we're going to spend 6:29 and 6:30 in prayer. I think one of the challenges that we have in the church today is that, for no fault of our own, we have no time. We're busier than we've ever been, I think. You know, I haven't been around for 100 years, But I bet if we talked to Jean, she'd tell us that we're busier now than when she was younger. Kids work 90 hours a week to get through high school because they won't get into college if they don't go to three sports and several extracurricular activities. And adults are working tremendous amounts of time. You've got folks who are trying to find ways to make ends meet on top of trying to do the best for their kids. We are so busy that we've forgotten to take time for God. As we look through the things that we do, when you add more time to something else, you have to take it away from something else. And all too often, we take it away from God. 2 minutes is far less than God deserves, but I think that we can do at least that. If each of us, everyone, and I mean everyone, not just, you know, if you feel like doing this, one or two of you, everyone. In fact, I want you to come back next week and tell me about how it worked. I want you to tell me some experiences that you had. But everyone, 6:29 and 6:30 every day, would spend a little bit of time in prayer. And that would also be a reminder for you, because the challenge for this week is that you would find a way to offer radical hospitality to a friend, a family member, or a complete stranger, to know that God loves them by doing something that you have to go out of your way to do for them. I'll leave that pretty open for you. Do something that you have to go out of your way to do for them, right? It can be simple. Maybe it's visiting or calling somebody who maybe needs a visit or a call. Maybe it's helping somebody who you see that needs help in the street or in the grocery store. Whatever it is that takes you out of your way to spread God's love with the world is something we're going to do. And if that 6:29 alarm goes off and you haven't done it yet, find someone to do it for. So that's going to be our challenge this week. Each day that we're going to put our faith in action. We're not just going to talk about radical hospitality. We're not going to have any more meetings about it. We're not going to have conferences about it. We're not going to read books about it anymore. We're going to do it. And we're going to go out in the world and do it. And that's how we're going to do it. All right, I'm serious this time, folks. We're going to do this. I've got my alarm set. I'll hit save there, 6:29 p.m. for me. 6:29 a.m. works. I get up about then. But I'm not as functional as I am at 6:29 p.m. So I'll do p.m. So 6:29 we're going to be the 6:29 church. That's what people are going to know us as. They're going to walk around this and say, that's the 6:29 church. That's the weirdos whose phones go off all over town at 6:29. And how cool would that be if people knew our church because half the phones in the grocery store start going off? And then you say, what is that? And you say, well, let me tell you about it. This is what my church does. Why don't you come with me so that you can experience God for yourself in my church? So mine is set, and we're going to be finding more incredible and creative ways to extend radical hospitality each day to someone in our paths, and I hope that you will too. Radical hospitality is not going to be something we keep talking about. It's something that we're going to do. Amen?